For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Well, this is one of those Psalms of David. In fact, this was written about a time when he was in danger. Maybe it was composed in part while he was in the midst of this trial, and then later he wrote it up into a song. He did this on a number of different occasions. We don't know the specific instance, but it looks like he was he had enemies after him, enemies of some kind, may have even been surrounded by an army. He talks about both of those things in this psalm, and we know that there was a lengthy period in his life, all through his 20s, where he was on the run from a madman named King Saul, who was trying to kill him. And so David is going to talk about this, you know, when you're afraid, when you're anxious, what do you do? What do you do with those fears? And what he's going to call on us to do is he's going to call on us to trust in God instead of trusting in those fears. So let's go ahead and just take a look at how he starts this psalm. I'll start reading in verse 1. And it says, I got big problems. Everything's going wrong. Wah, 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 problems. I'm so afraid. Other things could go wrong too. Wah, 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 problems. Notice the haiku structure of these verses here. See, that's why you got to bring your Bible. So you know when I'm trying to pull one over on you. That's not what David said at all. It's more like what we tend to say when we're feeling anxious, when we're afraid, when we've got problems in our lives. Let's think about how different that is from what he actually leads with. He says, Yahweh is my light and my salvation. Yahweh, the personal name for the Almighty Creator God. So why should I be afraid? You know, that's a good question. He says, Yahweh is the fortress of my life. Why should I tremble? You know, if Yahweh is these things, then what real reason does David or any of us who are in that kind of relationship with him, what reason do we have to be afraid if you really just look at reality? You know, Yahweh here, you know, he's powerful. He's the Almighty Creator. And yet at the same time, he says he's my light. He's my salvation. You know, he's the fortress of my life. You know, it's the same terminology. This psalm actually has a lot in common with Psalm 23 that we studied a few weeks back about how Yahweh is my shepherd, David says there. Here he says he's my light. He's my salvation. You know, he said he's like a light in my life. You know, these light, salvation, fortress, these are all rhyming terms. You know, remember in Hebrew poetry, they rhyme ideas. So you can see the first and third phrases here rhyme. And so he's like a light, you know, he shines into the darkness. He dispels the darkness. If you're afraid of the dark, turning a light on goes a long way to dispelling that fear. Psalm 18, David says, you light a lamp for me. Yahweh, my God, lights up my darkness. They were in desperate need of direction, of guidance. This was the day before flashlights and headlights and streetlights. Pitch black is what you had at night, unless you were lucky enough to have the stars, the moon, or a candle with you, some sort of a flame. And he says, Yahweh lights up my darkness. He goes on and says, in your strength I can crush an army, and with my God I can scale any wall. So you see the linkage between light, the light of God, and also the victory and the power and the strength and salvation of God, like he mentions here. He also says, Yahweh is my fortress. He is the fortress of my life. The safety, the place of safety, the refuge. And, you know, if you're thinking about fortresses, you know, what other fortress could we bring up practically on the eve of the final installment of The Hobbit by Peter Jackson? But this fortress right here, Helm's Deep, one of the great battle scenes in all of literature and all of cinema. Is this here where, you know, you've got the this great scene where the king of Rohan knows that he's being attacked by a horde of Uruk-hai that he could never fight off. And where does he turn? He turns to the one place that he knows has never been taken down. He turns to the fortress that they've got up their sleeve. He turns to Helm's Deep. And they hole up there, and it ends up being their fortress. It ends up being their refuge. And Yahweh says, you know, David says, Yahweh, he's like my fortress. He's like the place that I turn when everything's coming at me, when I'm completely overwhelmed, and I need safety. He is my place of safety. And he's the only answer to David's fears. You know, he says, why should I be afraid? Why should I be a tremble? Why should I tremble? You know, this is, you know, this is the intellectual, you know, part of fear as well as the emotional part of fear. That's all wrapped up in these terms that he rhymes together to depict fear. Why should I be afraid? Why should I tremble? And he says, you know, the answer to that is Yahweh. He says, when evil people come to devour me, when my enemies and foes attack me, so whether it's evil people, enemies, foes to devour me, to attack me, he says, it's actually they are the ones who will stumble and fall. It's not me, but it's them. You know, so here you see kind of an individual, smaller scale threat. You know, we see even larger though, he says, though a mighty army surrounds me, my heart will not be afraid. Even if I'm attacked, I will remain confident. And so we see David, you know, he's talking about a mighty army surrounding him. He talks about being attacked. This is not an exaggeration of David's problems. David actually faced these things in his life. Even before he was king, also as king, this was a very real danger. But he's not exaggerating his problems. You know, sometimes when we're feeling afraid, when we're feeling anxious, these are two common extremes that we can go to. On the one hand, blowing everything up into something much bigger than it even is, coming up with fears that are irrational, things that could never happen, would never happen, are so unlikely to happen, and we worry about thing after thing that isn't going to happen anyway. Think about the things that you worry about. How many of them have actually ever happened to you? You know, it's more the impending threat that consumes your entire emotional life. And so he's not exaggerating his problems. He's not denying them either. Others of us, we just kind of try to live in la-la land. We try to forget about it. We try not to think about it. We might try to zone out. We might try to escape from our problems. That's right. Our problems are so terrifying, or at least our perceived problems are so terrifying, that we try to run from them in front of the screen, you know, with our alcohol, with our drugs, with our shopping, you know, whatever it might be, with our thrill seeking. We try to run from our problems, and David is not doing either of these things. He's facing his problems squarely. He's living in actual reality. And yet, you know, we can relate to him. We can relate to him. You know, we might face different fears today. You know, think about some of the kinds of fears that we face. You know, but in spite of this, he says, my heart won't be afraid. I'll remain confident. You know, in spite of, you know, how many of our anxieties and our fears are related to school? You know, we're in finals week right now, right? How many of us are anxious about that? We're anxious about what semester is going to look like. We're worried about our financial aid. I'm worried about what's going to happen when I graduate. What am I going to do then? We're worried about the debt that we've accumulated. We're worried about our finances. We're worried about running out of money someday. We're worried about the economy. You know, we worry about our families and being rejected by them. You know, we worry about rejection from people in general, but it seems to hurt especially when it comes to those closest to us. What are they going to think of me? We worry about failure. I don't know if this is maybe a bit of a bigger fear for guys, perhaps. I think guys have more of a fear of being incompetent, of failing, of being a loser. We worry about, what if I fail? What if I fail in my attempts to serve God? What if I fail in this relationship? You know, we worry about what if, what if, what if. Loneliness. We worry about being lonely. What if I never get married? What if I end up old and lonely someday? And we start to play out these scenarios. We start to get really depressed about things that we've imagined in our minds about our future. And finally, we worry about this whole cluster of problems related to sickness, old age, or death. You know, some of us, we've got some sort of chronic health problems. We're worried about what that's going to turn into. We face that pain every day. We're worried about it getting worse. We're worried about getting old. We're worried about what I'm going to look like when I get old, which is probably not very good. Definitely not like you look now, okay? We're worried about death. We're worried about, you know, there's all kinds of freak ways to die, but then there's also just the reality that death is going to come for you. The death rate is 100% still. And what are you going to do when death is facing you down? Again, these are the kind of problems that we often don't like to think about. These are the things that drive us to depression. They drive us to try to check out. And so these sorts of things, you know, it's ironic. Jesus said, which of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to your life? And as it turns out, it's quite the opposite. By worrying, we're subtracting years from our lives. We're killing ourselves with anxiety. We're, you know, we've got so many health issues related to anxiety in this wealthy country. It's not even funny. And so this anxiety, it's weighing us down. It's robbing us of our lives. And it's killing us. And yet David says, my heart will not be afraid. I will remain confident no matter what threats are coming after me. And why won't his heart be afraid? What's the secret, David? Well, he says in verse 4, this single-mindedness of David, he says, the one thing I ask of Yahweh, the thing I seek most. This is the only statement like this in all of Scripture. Is to live in the house of Yahweh all the days of my life. That's what David wants. To live in the house of Yahweh all the days of my life. He's not asking to become a priest here. It's not like he wants to get out of sleeping bag and go down to the tabernacle, the place where they came to worship God. You know, just set up his bunk there and live there, work at the temple or whatever later on. No, he's not asking to become a priest. Now, what he's saying here is, I want to dwell in the presence. The tabernacle, it explicitly says you don't dwell in a house made with human hands. The tabernacle was the place that God symbolically made his presence manifest to his people. And he says, I want to be there. I want to be where God is. I want to be in the presence of God. I want to be in relationship with him. And so what David does here is he takes his heart And he turns away, he rips his heart away from all of these fears that are surrounding him, all of these enemies, all of these things that could happen. He rips his heart away from those, and he fixes it squarely on drawing near to God, to come into his presence. And you know, in the New Testament, what we find is that Jesus takes this to a new level. For his followers. You know, we've got so many more advantages than David had back in the Old Testament. You know, thanks to Jesus' death and resurrection, thanks to his forgiveness, what Scripture says is that Jesus comes to live in us. That we become a house for his Holy Spirit. If we receive Christ's forgiveness, then that clears the way for his Spirit to come and live inside of us. Not only that, he says, you can come dwell in me. You can abide in me. It's where we consciously, we set our mind on the reality that we are joined to him. Where we spend time talking with him, thinking about him, focusing on him. And what happens is as we do that, he says, like a branch plugged into the vine, you will bear much fruit. His life flows through us. Not only that, but he also says, the new temple, you know, you are a temple. Your body is a temple if you're a Christian. But also, he says, when Christians get together, that's also a temple of God in some sort of a special way. Jesus said, where two or three are gathered there, in my name, I'll be there in your midst. And so there's something special. You know, it's not enough just for the Christian to have me and God. You know, that's all I need. No, we need other believers to come together, to spend time together. And that there's some special way in which God, he encounters us through one another. He meets our needs through each other. And so, you know, David had this desire, this one thing that he seeks. How much more would that be true for us? You know, so one application point here, coming together for Christian fellowship. With the attitude that, God, I want to encounter you tonight, and I want to serve somebody here. I want you to meet other people's needs through me. And so David says, that's the thing I seek most. So, you know, when we're feeling anxious, our tendency might be to withdraw, to be by ourselves. You might be working in exactly the opposite direction. You might be working against God if that's what you're doing. And David says to live in the house of Yahweh all the days of my life, doing two things. He says, delighting in Yahweh's perfections, or to behold the beauty of the Lord, it says in some of our translations. What an awesome statement that is. Delighting in Yahweh's perfections. This word perfections literally means his kindnesses, his favor, his pleasantnesses, his delightfulness. And he says to behold these things, to delight in these things, to focus on these things. It's like I come into the presence of Yahweh and I behold him. I delight in him, in who he is. You know, we see here, this is learning what God is like. Learning about who God is. God's told us some things about who he is. You know, you could just take one of the many attributes of God described in Scripture. You know, there's one that says that God is faithful and true. And this is repeated over and over again throughout Scripture. And we think about what it really means that God will never lie, that God will never change his mind, that God always is faithful to his promises. Well, one thing that means is, you know, without this, without God's unchangeableness, could everything good about God, couldn't that change tomorrow? Couldn't God turn on me? And the reality is, God promises his character is unchanging. We think about the promises God has made to us, and we can count on those promises. We don't have to worry about him breaking his promise like we humans are prone to do. You know, we know that God is always going to be there for us, no matter what. He himself has said, I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you. And so, you know, we can just take these attributes of God and just think about them, turn them over in our minds. I once spent about a year where, as I went through my Bible, I had a list that we use in class, a class that I teach on the different attributes of God. And I just, every time I went through that, and every time I saw a cool verse describing one particular aspect of God, I would just jot that down under that attribute. And just try to think about that specific attribute of God and to tell God how awesome he is because he's that way. You know, this is going to imply studying God's word. You know, we're going to have to get into his word so we can learn what he says about himself. You know, this is the cure for anxiety and fear is our minds are not, our hearts are not on our anxieties, but we're thinking about the character of God. We're focusing on his word and who he's revealed himself to be. We're delighting in his perfections instead of fretting about things that might happen sometime. And so really what we're trying to do is we're trying to take our eyes off of ourselves. That's the important thing here. Off of ourselves and onto him. And I love what Charles Spurgeon says about this. He says, don't sit down and try to pump up repentance from the dry well of corrupt nature. You know, there's times where we feel like, you know, I've been in the wrong here. I haven't been thinking about God. I've been focused on the wrong things. I'm not even excited about God. I'm not eager. I can't relate to David about coming into his presence and delighting in his perfections. And we try to pump up some sort of emotion from within. Spurgeon calls that repentance is just to change your mind, a turn of direction. He says, don't try to pump that up. It's like pumping water out of a dry well. It's contrary to the laws of mind to suppose that you can force your soul into that gracious state. The more you try to produce penitent emotions in yourself, the more you'll be disappointed. You ever do that? You try to sit down for a time with the Lord and you just try to feel something. It's really discouraging. Depressing. I feel like a failure when I do that. He says, if you believingly think of Jesus dying for you, repentance will burst forth. Yes, meditate on the Lord shedding his heart's blood out of love to you. Get your mind onto the character of God. And what better reveals the character of God than the cross of Christ? His love, his justice, his patience, his wisdom, his faithfulness, his unchangeability, his mercy. And so it's as we stare then at him, as we look into God's character. 1 Corinthians 3 says it's like we're transformed as we stare at the thing we're being transformed by. Spurgeon says, I'll be content if I leave this one thought with you. Look not beneath the ice to find fire, neither hope in your own natural heart to find repentance. Look to the living one for life. Yeah, trying to drum up feelings for God out of our cold hearts, that's like trying to find fire down in the ice. No, we need to look to Him. We need a source outside of ourselves to light our fire, so to speak. Andrew Murray, man, I got a bunch of quotes from him tonight. This is a quote I've got pasted into the top of my prayer journal, and I have for about 5 or 6 years now. I see it every time I open that file. Murray says, don't try to stir and arouse faith from within. How often I've tried to do that, and I've made a fool of myself. You cannot stir up faith from the depths of your heart. What makes you think you've got some reservoir of faith down there? Now leave your heart, look into the face of Christ, and listen to what He tells you about how He will keep you. Yes, the promises of God. Look up into the face of your loving Father and take time every day with Him and begin a new life with the deep emptiness and poverty of a man who's got nothing and who wants to get everything from Him. Put God to the test on this one. See if He's true to His word. See if He doesn't pour out His blessing into your life. Take a page out of David's book here. But it's not just delighting in Yahweh's perfections. He also says meditating in His temple. Or this word meditate, to seek, to inquire. You know, it implies not just a study and an inquiry into God's character, but also it implies there's a prayer life implied here. It includes the idea of prayer and of tuning into God, asking Him things about my life, about the fears that I'm facing, perhaps. That's okay. Wouldn't want to just stay there. Or prayer can just be a way of making our worries sound spiritual. But no, he says, I want to inquire of the Lord. I want to meditate in His temple. I want to ask God some things. And again, Andrew Murray's book, Waiting on God, he says, if the question can be asked whether this be anything different from what we do when we pray, the answer is that there may be much praying, but very little waiting on God. Yeah, in praying, we're often occupied with ourselves, with our own needs, our own efforts to present them. In waiting upon God, though, the first thought is of the God upon whom we wait. Yes, meditating upon God. Delighting in His perfections. Yes, there's a waiting here. There's a stillness of the soul that we've got to have to face our fears. We enter His presence and we feel we need just to be quiet so that He as God can overshadow us with Himself. We have to shut our mouths occasionally when we're praying and just sit there and listen to God. It's hard to do. I've been reading this book lately. I've been trying to do it. All these thoughts rush in. We're not used to any silence at all. They would have actually had more access to silence than we did back then. And we always got our headphones in. There's noises, sounds everywhere, machines running. No, we need to learn how to enter the presence of God and to be quiet before Him. God longs to reveal Himself, to fill us with Himself. Waiting on God gives Him time in His own way and divine power to come to us. So before you pray, bow quietly before God. Just to remember and realize who He is, how near He is, how certainly He can and will help. Just be still before Him. And allow His Holy Spirit to awaken and stir up in your soul the childlike disposition of absolute dependence and confident expectation. Wouldn't that be awesome? Wait upon God as a living being, which He is. As the living God who notices you, which He does. And He's just longing to fill you with His salvation. Wait on God till you know you've met Him. Prayer will then become so different. D.A. Carson says, pray until you pray. You know, there's a certain where you've blocked out the distractions and you've tuned in. You've quieted your heart before God and looked to Him. And, you know, we come before God and we're all like, oh, God, I haven't been praying enough and I've been doing this wrong and that wrong. And God's like, dude, just come to me. Talk with me. Come into my presence. I've invited you in. And so what all this implies is our need to stop and to sit quietly before Yahweh. We need to get our focus back where it belongs. We need to get our focus. You know, our heart, the reason David's heart's not afraid is because this is where his heart is focused. This is what he's doing. You know, really, you got to realize it's not a sin to feel scared. I used to think it was. It's not a sin to feel afraid. No. It's a sin to listen to your fears instead of listening to God. You know, when you're assaulted by anxieties, when you're assaulted by fear, that should be your cue to pray. That's the time to turn and to turn your heart back onto where your focus needs to be. And to stop listening to your fears. It's when you listen to your fears that you end up doing the craziest stuff. No, our heart needs to listen to God. And that's how our heart won't be afraid of Him. Because it's just not listening to the other thing. David says he'll conceal me there when troubles come. He'll hide me in his sanctuary. He'll lift me up. He'll place me out of reach on a high rock. Remember he said he's not just my light, but he's also my fortress. And here's him kind of elaborating on that. Then I'll hold my head high above my enemies who surround me. At his sanctuary, I will offer sacrifices with shouts of joy, singing and praising Yahweh with music. And then he turns, after the first six verses, the next six verses of this psalm, instead of talking about Yahweh, he's going to talk to Yahweh. Hear me as I pray, Yahweh. Be merciful and answer me. He knows that the only reason he can approach Yahweh is because of God's mercy. He knows he deserves judgment, that he has no right to walk into God's presence. And yet, because he's in a special relationship with Yahweh, purely by the mercy and forgiveness of God, that's why he can pray. That's why he can talk to him. And check out this verse. My heart has heard you say, come and talk with me. And my heart responds, Yahweh, I'm coming. You know, we see God making the first move here. He always makes the first move toward us. And he's calling out to David. He says, come and talk with me. Come and talk with me. And what David does here is he actually slows down enough to listen, and he hears something. Do you realize God is calling out to you? Come and talk with me. Come and talk with me. Come and talk with me. And we sit down and pray and we make all these excuses and we talk about what a terrible prayer we are. And we get distracted and we feel bad that we got distracted and we make excuses and we beat ourselves up. And Yahweh says, just come and talk to me. That's all I want. That's what I'm calling out to your heart. Can you hear him say that? Come and talk to me. And so David slows down enough to listen. He tunes his heart in to God. He seeks him out and he hears God calling to him. And he says, God, don't turn your back on me. And this is interesting because there are times where it feels like God has turned his back on me. Especially when we're suffering. Especially when we're in pain. You know, the times we feel most scared and most anxious, it really feels like God has forgotten about me. You ever feel like that? Maybe some of you feel like that right now. That God has turned his back on me. And he calls to God. And really, David knows this is what he deserves. But could it be, I wonder, that sometimes the reason I can't hear him, even sometimes the reason it feels like he's turned his back on me, is because my heart is so frantic and so busy and so noisy that I haven't stopped to listen to God. That I haven't waited on him. That I haven't sought him out, his presence. That I haven't sought out to delight in his perfections. Could it be that our heart is so noisy that God is talking, we just can't hear him? And he's saying, come talk to me, come talk to me. David says, don't reject your servant in anger like I deserve. You've always been my helper. Don't leave me now. Don't abandon me, O God of my salvation. And then he says, even if my father and mother abandon me, Yahweh will hold me close. It's one of my favorite verses in the New Testament, Old Testament, in the whole Bible, really. Even if my father and mother abandon me, Yahweh will hold me close. I wonder if this is one of our greatest fears. Isn't it strange that David brings this up here in a poem about fear? Actually, I don't think it's that strange at all. You know, I'm a dad, and one thing that a lot of the parenting books will tell you is that kids need a safe, stable environment. They need to know that they're secure. They need to know that they're loved, and that love is a secure love, that's going to be there tomorrow and the next day and the next day. And it is just absolutely devastating for kids, especially to have that ripped out from under them. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. Well, it's interesting, my kids live in a safe, stable home, and yet even there, I sense this from time to time, this fear of theirs that we're going to abandon them. And that they're going to be left alone. My wife and I, about a year ago, at the time we had a cat and a dog, and we were traveling a lot, and it was real hard to find people to watch our animals when we traveled, and we brought our dog on this camping trip, and he was just like so annoying the whole weekend. And I was just like, I've had it. Honey, we got to get rid of these animals. And my wife's like, all right, yeah, you're right. So we sit the kids down, and we're like, so kids, we're going to get rid of our dog and our cat. And, my daughter was like, oh, I'll be really sad, but they are pretty annoying. But my son, who at the time was 4 years old, he was just kind of standing there with just kind of this really sad, forlorn look on his face. And after a little while, he looks up at us and he goes, Mom and Dad, can we stay with you still? I couldn't believe that he would think that we would give him away just like we're going to give our cat away. He was just talking to my wife this week. He's five now, and he said, Mom, when are you not going to want to live with me anymore? And my wife was like, well, I mean, someday you're going to grow up. You won't want to live with me. She thought he's talking about when he gets older. She's like, you know, you're going to move into a ministry house and stuff. And we try to talk that up about once a week with our kids. And he goes, what if I'm really bad, though? And my wife was like, no, we love you no matter what. We'll be here for you no matter what. And, you know, he was silent for a little while. My wife had recently spent some time in the hospital, and she said, hey, Matt, when I was in the hospital, did you think that I was there because I didn't want to be with you? He was like, yeah. And she's like, did you think it's because you're a bad kid? And he was like, yeah. And she said, you know, I mean, when I was in the hospital, I was in tremendous pain, but that didn't compare to the pain that I had from missing you guys, wanting to be with you guys. And this is how God views us. This is how absurd it is to him when we wonder if he's finally had it with us. When he doesn't want to be with us anymore, that he's going to reject us or abandon us. David says, even if my father and mother abandon me, God will hold me close. I kind of wonder whatever happened to David's family. I wonder if this was something David maybe knew from personal experience. You know, when we meet David, the prophet Samuel shows up and says, hey, Jesse, I'm here to anoint one of your sons king. Jesse brings out his first son. Nope. Second son. Nope. Third son. Fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh. He's like, that's all I got. And Samuel's like, are you sure? I think I got the right address here. Are you sure that you don't have any more sons? And Jesse's like, well, I mean, I got this one out in the field. I guess I could go get him. Brings David in. Samuel says, yes. this is the one God has picked. And he anoints him right there. We see a little family turmoil there in the next chapter, and then we just see chapter after chapter of David on the run. There is one point where his dad and his brothers come out to meet him in the wilderness, but I wonder if there's maybe a little more tension there in his family. And I wonder if the narrative hints at that a little bit, the biblical narrative. This is a great trial that many will fail. You know, for some people, they want the approval of their parents more than they want God's approval. And Jesus said, you got to love me more than your own family. You're going to follow me. Now, Jesus oftentimes will move in and heal our family relationships far better than we could on our own. I think following God often brings you closer to your family. But sometimes it doesn't. I've seen some people follow God for a couple of years, and then they finally realize God is not healing my relationship with my parents the way I want him to, at the speed I want him to, and so they end up walking away at that point. Other people have projected their own bitterness toward their parents and their own parents' own sinfulness, and they've taken that and they've projected that onto God. And what I see sometimes is people, they'll be following God for 6 months or a year or two, and then just suddenly you'll just see their prayer life will just shut down. They'll grow cold toward God. And I think what's happened in some cases is the bitterness they have toward their parents is being transferred onto God. And they're thinking their heavenly father is like their earthly father. And the truth is, what we need is we need to have our idea of father, our idea of loving parent, we need to have that recalibrated. We need to behold the beauties of God. We need to delight in his attributes till we realize that he's different than any human parent ever could be. You can't look to your parents what only God can provide. Some of us might be doing that. And David says, God, I know. I'm scared, I'm anxious, but I know that even if this happens, I know that you will hold me close. He says, teach me how to live, Yahweh. Lead me along the right path. Teach me and lead me. You know, this is not the comfort of God in the face of our fears is not just God patting us on our back and telling us that everything's just fine. No, we actually need direction from God. We need him to set us on the right track. We need him to teach us. We need him to lead us. My enemies are waiting for me. Don't let me fall into their hands. For they accuse me of things I've never done. With every breath, they threaten me with violence. So again, you have kind of a suffering medley here from David, like we had early on in this same psalm. But then he says, yet I am confident. I will see Yahweh's goodness while I'm here in the land of the living. The Hebrew is here kind of awkward on this sentence. Other translations render it, I would have despaired unless I was confident that I would see the goodness of God in the land of the living. And so David here, he's moved over to a point. You know, his prayer comes to an end in verse 12, and then we have him again turning and talking about his conclusions in the matter. And he says, I am confident I will see Yahweh's goodness here in the land of the living. And, you know, oftentimes there's a tension between God's promises and what's actually happening. You know, the full completion of his promises, we're not going to get that until we get to heaven. And what God will call on us to do is to live in that gap between his promises and reality. And to not get cynical, to not go Pollyanna, but just to have confident hope. You know, Romans 8:24, he says, for in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? But, he says, if we hope for what we do not see, Paul writes, we wait eagerly for it. With confidence, we wait eagerly for it. And so the biblical notion of hope is not, gee, I hope this happens, but it's a confident expectation of the future, and it's waiting eagerly for that to happen. There's going to come a time when we won't be in the land of the living. We're not going to have a chance to do this at that point. All the promises are going to be realized. We're going to be, you know, we'll have died here on earth, and we'll be living in the presence of Yahweh. And so, you know, this is our only chance to really exercise faith for all of eternity. So we should make the most of it, right? And so he concludes with this brilliant verse, "Wait patiently for Yahweh. Be brave and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait patiently for Yahweh." Yeah, wait patiently for Yahweh. That's the conclusion that he's found in the face of his fears, in the face of his anxieties, in the face of all the things that could happen, that seem to be happening. Instead, his heart is focused somewhere else. And notice what he says, "Be brave and let your heart take courage." Yes, trusting in God, waiting on God, relying on God. It does take a certain amount of courage. You know, some of us have learned, I've been let down, and I'm just going to be cynical. I'm never going to trust anybody, anything, anyone ever again. And if that's the position you're going to take, then you're going to be an anxious person, you're going to be a disengaged person, you're going to be a lonely person. You're not going to be a person of faith. However, if we have the courage to trust God, and we have every reason to trust Him too, this is not blind faith. This is faith that's based on a very solid track record. In fact, not one of His promises have ever failed. And so He says, wait on Him. It might take longer than you think, but wait on Him. And I'll conclude with a quote from Andrew Murray before drawing just a couple summary points. Murray says, "One of the chief needs in our waiting upon God, one of the deepest secrets of its blessedness and blessing, is a quiet, confident persuasion that it is not in vain. The courage to believe that God will hear and help, that we're waiting on a God who could never disappoint His people. Be strong and of good courage." These words are frequently found in connection with some great and difficult enterprise. Yeah. You know, he's commenting on Psalm 27:14. And he says, "Be strong, take courage." What is this heroic feat that God is calling us to? Waiting on Him. In prospect of combat with the power of strong enemies, utter insufficiency of all human strength. Is waiting on God a work so difficult that for that too, such words are needed? Be strong and let your heart take courage. I mean, that's what he said to Joshua when he was taking over the nation of Israel. Do we need that kind of exhortation to wait on God? And Murray says, yeah, indeed, we do. Our souls are so little accustomed to hold fellowship with God, the God on whom we wait so often appears to hide Himself. We who have to wait are often tempted to fear that we do not wait aright or that our faith is too feeble. Yeah, I'm not waiting the right way. I'm not believing enough. My desire is not as upright or as earnest as it should be. My surrender is not complete. I'm waiting all wrong. And amid all these causes of fear or doubt, how blessed to hear the voice of God say, "Wait on the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage." Yes. Wait on the Lord. This is God's word to you when you're feeling all of those things. If you say that you're afraid of deceiving yourself with vain hope, this is the cynical person. Doesn't want to get their hopes up. Because you do not see or feel any warrant in your present state for such special expectations. You know, I don't feel very hopeful. My circumstances don't feel like anything good is going to happen. My answer is, it's God who's the warrant for expecting great things. It's not your feelings that you're waiting on to come around. No, you're waiting on God. He's where your hope is. He's the reason we expect anything good. Do learn this lesson. You're not going to wait on yourself to see what you feel and what changes come to you. No, you're going to wait on God to know first what He is, and then after that, what He will do. Come, and however feeble you feel, just wait in His presence. As a feeble, sickly invalid is brought out into the sunshine to let its warmth go through him, Come with all that is dark and cold in you into the sunshine of God's holy, all-powerful love. And sit and wait there with this one thought. Here I am in the sunshine of his love. And as the sun does its work in the weak one who seeks its rays, God will do his work in you. Oh, do trust him fully. Wait on the Lord. Be strong. Let your heart take courage. Yes, wait on the Lord. That's a great book, Waiting on God. And so for some of you here tonight, God is calling out to you. He's calling out to your heart. Come and talk with me. Come and talk with me. Will you enter into a relationship with him? Will you enter into that safe place with the God who will never abandon you, no matter who else does? It sounds too good to be true, but it's not. For others of us, we have a relationship with God, and we've got to choose between two options. Will you listen to your fears? Will your heart tune into all the things that there are to be afraid of? Or will you have the courage to wait upon Yahweh? I hope you will. And that's Psalm 27. Yes, Father, we live in an unsafe world. And it's a place where all kinds of things can and will happen to us. I thank you, God, that you give us access to the one being who is greater than anything that can possibly come our way. God, I pray that we would tear our hearts off of all the things that could happen wrong, could go wrong, the things we're worried about, and instead we would seek that one thing that David sought, to dwell in your presence, Lord, to delight in your perfections, to meditate on who you are, to seek you out, Lord. God, I pray that we can quiet our hearts enough to hear what you're saying to us. I pray that we would see that you're the one that's invited us to talk. It was your idea. You provide the power, God, that as we look into your face, that you will give us a love for you as we meditate on your promises, God. And I pray we'd have the courage to drop our cynicism and to agree with you that you've given us every reason to trust you, and that we would be brave enough and have the courage to trust in you, to rely on you, and to wait on you, Lord. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.